Okay? We want all of you who are believers, if you're a visitor or those who identify in fellowship here, to take a minute for orientation to the Lord through personal, private introspection and confession of any known sin in your life, whether it's mental attitude sins or whether it's some overt sin. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the privileges, the many privileges of believers gathering to him in assembly, all the opportunities of public ministry of your word, confrontation with truth of Christ and doctrine that surrounds his person and his work. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will find a fruitful ministry this hour in the hearts of everyone that's gathered here. We ask that there'll be breakthroughs beyond the surface that will reach and extend to the very person of Christ and the intimacy that he desires in the mentality of every member of the human race. That which we call belief in Jesus Christ, trust and rest and hope in him. Help that believers will be encouraged by this passage, and that their understanding will be broadened of the world and of the subtleties of unbelief. And help that Jesus Christ above all will be glorified by all that we do this hour. We pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you, Don. Will you open your Bibles, please, to John, the 7th chapter. So refreshing to hear a song that says something. That is, a song with a guitar that says something. Your visitor, we're in a continuing series in the Gospel of John. And there is a drama unfolding in this book. The Gospel of John is the Gospel of belief. It is a book that John tells us was written with selective editing relative to historical events in the life of Jesus Christ. And these events were selected to prove his deity, so that the person who hears of them or reads them will come to believe in him, with the ultimate result that he will have life, that he will have the kind of life that Jesus Christ is, the kind of life that is called eternal life in the Bible. For John to teach us of belief, he must illustrate what belief is, and then he must contrast it and compare it with unbelief. And so the drama that is unfolding in John is the drama of belief and unbelief. And the narratives that are chosen illustrate some of the subtleties of these two very important dogmas of the Bible. Now, we're in one of those narratives where it's very difficult to extract some doctrinal flow. About all we can get out of chapter 7 is the flow of the logic. But we're going to relate it to the whole picture, and it's in that capturing of the whole picture of John, particularly up to this point and a little beyond here, that chapter 7 and chapter 8 are going to take on greater significance. Okay? Okay. John now is going to opt to focus on the Feast of Tabernacles and some of the associating events in the life of Jesus at Jerusalem. And we are 6 months near to the cross. That is, we are in the last 6 months of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the conflict is at its height. And the attitudes of human beings are relative to Jesus Christ are beginning to crystallize. And so around the Feast of Tabernacles and what Jesus has to say there, we will have recorded chapter 7. After these things, that is, after he had fed the 5,000 in chapter 6 and had given the bread of life discourse, and his popularity was at its height, and he challenged the people with the bread of life discourse, and they began to leave him because of what he said. After those things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the key, one of the keys to that verse, to help us, is the tenses of the verb. The notes, if you're taking notes, very difficult at this time to tell you how to take any cohesive notes. If you want to take notes on the verses, fine. If not, I put this up here mainly for communication. We have, if you're a visitor, we have a number of teachers in this fellowship. A teacher or a graduate student is somebody who, when the professor walks into class and says good morning, they write it down. These verbs, we have three verbs in the imperfect tense. Now, the imperfect tense is past linear action, past durative action. So walk could be translated, Jesus was walking. He kept on walking. Okay? The verb would is the verb will. Because he was not willing and it was a perpetual thing, he was not willing, he was not wishing, he was not desiring to walk in Jewry. Now that word needs a little explanation. Jewry apparently refers to its pinnacle in Judea, the Judean area. Because in the Judean area, they were continually wishing to kill him. So that the word sought is the idea they kept on seeking. To kill him. Okay? Now, who kept on seeking to kill him? Who were the ones that kept on seeking to kill him? Well, the word Jews is used here in verse 1. And the word Jews in this case would have to be the Jews in authority, the Sanhedrin, the leaders in Jerusalem. So these would be Jews of authority. And this chapter will illustrate that in Jerusalem. Okay? So what John is simply emphasizing is verse 1 is that Jesus preferred to keep his ministry focused in the Galilean area, in the northern part of Palestine. Maybe for our children we should say that Palestine looks something like this. Here's the Sea of Galilee with the incoming Jordan, the outflowing Jordan. And the did you hear about our news announcer that's going to join the Peace Corps? Warren Chandler. He was at a funeral and he heard somebody use the illustration in a eulogization of the dead deceased person talk about how the Sea of Galilee is contrasted with the Dead Sea, and the waters flow into the Sea of Galilee and they flow out into a beautiful sea. It has fish in it. It's pretty and blue and nice. But the Dead Sea, the water flows in and nothing flows out, and everything's dead. And it's 1,300 feet below sea level. I don't know if they used all that. And this person's life was that way. And Warren Chandler the next day decided that he would join the Peace Corps. He's a nice guy. I wish him peace in the Peace Corps. What am I talking about that for? Here's Galilee. I just happened to draw that, and that came to my mind. It's a famous old illustration of that pastors use relative to the dead life and so on. Okay. Now Judea was down here, and it was in Galilee that our Lord had experienced these multitudes coming to him, and he only went to Judea for the Passovers or the feasts down to Jerusalem. And here were the headquarters of the religious Jews, Sanhedrin, the sects of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the religious leaders of the Jews. And it was they who were trying to kill the Lord Jesus. And he knew about this. It was very obvious. So he opted to stay in the land of Galilee. But there was a feast coming up, verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. Now I want you to notice the way John expresses that. The Jews' feast of tabernacles. The emphasis in John is that these feasts, which were really not feasts, in other words, they were not designed to be a festival where everyone went and drank coffee and ate hot dogs. They were really appointed seasons. And there were seven of them in the religious year. And these seven feasts are recorded in Leviticus 23. These are really seasons. In other words, they were a certain season of the year in which there was supposed to be a certain focus in the Jewish mentality relative to Jehovah. And they were called seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus 23. But John calls them the feasts of the Jews, and he does this persistently. We've already seen it in 2:13 relative to a Passover, in 5:1 relative to a Passover, in 6:4 relative to a Passover. Now we have it again in 7:2 relative to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we will have it again in 11:55. And there's a very subtle emphasis there. What had been the sacred season of Jehovah given to the Jewish people to focus their mentality on some grace blessing of Jehovah had degenerated to a religious ritual, and religious ritual, God just lays the blame for that on humanity. In this case, the humanity that was involved happened to be the Jewish people. In our case, it could be the church's ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we turn them into a ritual, and they become meaningless. And God, if he were writing, he'd say, the church's ordinances, where in the Bible they would be some significant act that pointed to Jesus Christ and his sufficiency. It might be helpful for our young people if we reviewed these. I know all you who are older already know about them. The first one was the Passover, which was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, on the Hebrew calendar, which would equate sometime to our March or April. Passover is Pascha season, or what we call Easter in the pagan world. The second one is unleavened bread. The unleavened bread followed Passover. Here's 14 Nisan. This is the Hebrew name for the third or fourth month, depending on the lunar calendar. It became the first month of the Jewish religious year. You remember, it was celebrated in Egypt. And this marked redemption. This highlighted redemption by blood. And it pointed forward to the time that Messiah would come and shed his blood so that Jesus will be called our Passover. And the feast itself just simply portrayed the fact in the Old Testament that God would provide a Passover lamb for sinful people, in this case the Jewish people. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the concept of feasting on his righteousness, see? And it followed the week after Nisan, after 14 Nisan. So the season was the week following Nisan, and the concept was feasting on His righteousness, the super righteousness of Jesus Christ. They baked unleavened bread, meant there wasn't anything, wasn't any yeast in it. And yeast was a sign of decay and death and all that sin brought. Okay? The third feast in the Jewish religious year. It must have been difficult. I don't know if Orthodox Jews still do this, but they have three calendars. They had a calendar that was supposed to date from creation, which would be a civil calendar. They had a religious calendar, which was supposed to date from the first Passover. So that was the beginning. It was a new year for them. It marked new life, redemption, coming to know God, everything new. And that started in 1446 B.C. when they came out of Egypt. And then someone came along and Christianized the calendar. So a Jew had three calendars after the 4th century A.D. The fourth, this is the feast of the sacred calendar. The third feast would be the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? Now the Feast of First Fruits came on the first Sabbath after Passover, or the day after the first Sabbath after Passover. So that these two are somewhat synonymous. And it would be in the springtime. And the idea was that they were to take of the first fruit, and they were to wave it, of the grain, and they were to wave it before the Lord. And it was a sign that there would be a harvest to follow. Well, this first fruits, this would also be, we'll put down week following, but technically that's not right. It's the month, it's the first day of the week, see? It starts on the first day of the week. The day that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Whereas, unleavened bread feast started the day right after Passover. Okay? This speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He will be the first fruits of them that slept. And because He is alive, now, right now, there is a man right now at the right hand of God, the man Christ Jesus. He's more than a man, but He is a man. Because He is there, I will be there. And every believer will be there. And the final work of Jesus Christ, the final ingathering, isn't over until we're there with Him. See? And first fruits pointed forward to that. The fourth fruits came, fourth feast came 50 days after Nisan. And it was called Pentecost. So it's 50 days after Nisan 14. Day of Pentecost would have come whether they'd have been in the upper room or out on the Sea of Galilee fishing. They're sitting around, they were in a business meeting. It was the most boring thing you ever saw. All of a sudden the Holy Spirit came upon them. They weren't praying for the Holy Spirit. They didn't have any idea. Praying didn't have anything to do with Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost simply was Pentecost from Nisan, 50 days. And this, of course, is the coming of the Holy Spirit, the concept of the third person. Indwells. How can I say this? Indwells flesh. He becomes incarnate. He comes into every believer, see? And Pentecost pointed to that, that was going to happen. And that happens in Acts 2, see? Now, the three other feasts that comes down, they come in the fall. They come in the seventh month, and they are these. There's the Feast of Trumpets, and all of these are listed in Leviticus 23. Secondly, there is the Day of Atonement, when all the sins of Israel were atoned for, and this comes on the seventh day. I'm sorry, the tenth day of the seventh month. Seventh month. Tenth day. Now that would be in the religious calendar, see? Feast of Trumpets would come first day, tenth month. And the last one would be the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was not to be celebrated until after they got out of the wilderness. All of these seven feasts are recorded in Leviticus 23, while Israel is still at Mount Sinai. And God is saying, here are certain times in the year that I want you to have a focus in your mentality. These are my feasts. They point to me. They point to my provision for you, my goodness and my mercy and my love, my redemption for you. Okay? Okay. Feasts of Trumpets calls attention to gathering. And the idea would be gathering to Him. And that concept of trumpets runs throughout the Bible. The trump will sound at the coming of the Lord for His church. There'll be trumpets sounding in the book of Revelation. It speaks of a gathering to the Lord, to Jehovah. The Day of Atonement talks about the absoluteness of forgiveness in Christ. And there was a sacrifice that was offered where they had two bullocks and one was sent off into the wilderness to show the absolute forgiveness of sins. And this was a picture of Christ. Now the Feast of the of Tabernacles pictured rest. They rested in booths in the wilderness. They were able to rest on the basis of God's provision, see? So you go from redemption up here in Passover all the way to rest on your journey. And God had provided all of this. And He put it into the hands of His people. He says, I want you to have a focus. The focus got totally out of order. The focus got centered on ritual, religion. It became human-centered. I imagine they had testimonies where they had pop-up testimonies, bragamonies, where everybody bragged about how great a life they were living for the Lord and how God would bless you if you were as good as I am and all that kind of thing. The focus became man-centered, as is always true in religiosity. It's a perversion of the spiritual truth of God. God's truth is always centered and focused in the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ and what He accomplishes for us and how we can manifest that grace provision to other members of the human race, in which case we are never the focal point. He is always the focal point. Okay? Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, as you see, is the last, I don't like to say religious feast, it's the last focus that God had given in the religious calendar. And it lasted 8 days. And normally, it required a visit to Jerusalem. If a man had to make an option about what feast he would go to Jerusalem, he would opt first for the Passover. He would opt second for the Day of Atonement, and then he would try to stay on for the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, now Jesus is up in Galilee. He knows there the Sanhedrin has a plot to kill him. So his brothers, his physical brothers, who are not believers, they intimidate him to go down to the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 3. Okay? His brethren, therefore... Well, let's back up. After these things, Jesus was continually walking in Galilee, for He was continually wishing not to walk in Judea, because the Jews were continually seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, now this means his literal brothers. Verse 3. Brethren equals brothers. Now he also had sistern. He definitely had brethren. The brethren, four of his brothers are named. They are James, Jude, Simon, and Judas. We learn their names from Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. And we learn from Matthew 13:56 that he also had sisters, but they're not named, because women didn't count in those days. It's only after the effects of the ministry of Jesus Christ, or after the ministry of Jesus Christ begins to take its effect, that women begin to count. And when women begin to turn their back on divine viewpoint of womanhood, which God communicates through Jesus Christ, women will find their position in the world instead of increasing. It will degenerate. It will get worse. The highest viewpoint of woman in the cosmos is divine viewpoint of womanhood. We have a woman I noticed in the paper advertised yesterday in Denver. She's from a Lutheran seminary, St. Paul, I think. And she's here to lecture to women to show how that Paul was in conflict with Jesus in his concept of womanhood. And Paul contradicted Jesus. And Paul had a very low idea of womanhood because he was a Jew. The blind lead the blind, you know, that's a... Her effort is to increase the status of womanhood. She will decrease it. Paul's concept of woman is no different than the Lord Jesus. Our Lord had brothers and he had sisters. His brothers, who were unbelievers at this time, verse 5 says, neither did his brethren believe on him. They're going to intimidate him. They're going to needle him about this feast. By the way, this one becomes a believer and becomes a pillar in the church after the death of Jesus Christ. He's mentioned in Galatians 2:9 in the church at Jerusalem, and he writes the book of James. This one we know very little about, except that he writes the book of Jude. He too becomes a believer after the death of Jesus Christ. We do not know anything about these other two. Now at this time, they were all unbelievers, because it says his brethren did not believe at him at this time. See? His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go to Judea, that your disciples, meaning the disciples of our Lord in Judea, the ones that claim to be followers of him, also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that doth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If you do these things, that is, if you are doing these miraculous things, and his fame, of course, had spread over Galilee, show yourself to the world. Now, that is a manifestation that right in Galilee, right in Capernaum, right in the midst of his own family, his own flesh and blood, in a sense, they were half-brothers, we should qualify that, because the father of our Lord Jesus Christ was God, and the father of these was Joseph. Right in the midst of his family, just like the other Galileans, there were those who limited his glory to its demonstration. Instead of focusing on the message of Jesus, which was, I do these miracles because I come from God. I am equal to God. He sent me. I represent him. I have essential glory. Instead of them saying, focusing on that, they focused on the demonstration. They focused on the miracles. Precisely like the rest of the Galileans did when he opened his mouth and talked about his essential essence. When he opened his mouth and he talked about doctrine, they all left. They wanted to see the demonstration, the idiots. The thing that brings you into stability, listen to me, the thing that brings you into stability in the Christian life is not the demonstrations, the essential essence of Jesus Christ. You're praying for a miracle in your life. Okay, he gives you the miracle. It's a demonstration. Maybe he gives it to you. That is not the thing that brings you stability in the Christian life. It's identity with the essential essence of Jesus Christ. And his brother missed the whole thing, as did the other Galileans. Listen, if we are believers, if you are a believer, you are hooked to a person. He's real. He has the capacity to produce. He will produce. He's faithful. He can't be anything else. He cannot deny his essential essence. That's the crux of Christianity. It's who Jesus Christ is. Not all the demonstrations. And he has been demonstrating himself in his ministry, and he's down close to the end. And John isn't interested in all the chronology. He's picking out these little selective events, the demonstration, and then the focus on the doctrine of his essential essence. Okay? So they said, go down and give him a demonstration. After all, this is the opportune time. Everybody will be there. Aggrandize yourself. Send out a PR man. Tell him you're coming. Jesus said unto them in verse 6, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Your time's always here. The reason your time is here is you're opportunists because you're identified with the world. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Okay? Now let's look at that. This is his reply to his half-brothers. They are intimidating him about this feast. And he says in verse 6, my time. Now the word that he uses here is the word kairos. Kairos is the word for a season. Like it's the season to put the long johns up and the slats away. Only our seasons are all screwed up now. And so instead we're having to take the long johns out and keep the slats out because we're finally getting some snow in Colorado. Now what does he mean when he says my season? He means the season of my manifestation. Of my full manifestation. Now it's close, but it isn't here yet. And it isn't going to come like they think it's going to come. It's going to come with a demonstration, but the demonstration will be his death. With the supreme moment of his glory. Only the whole world will look at it as a martyr hanging on a gibbet. The whole world will misunderstand it, as will his own flesh and blood. That will be the season of his ultimate manifestation. Okay? He will call this season his hour. And remember, this hour is repeated throughout the Gospel of John. My hour in verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Verse 30 of the same chapter. This is the predestined hour of his death. This season is all that surrounds that. His arrest, his crucifixion, his laying down of his life, his taking his life up, his ascension to the Father, the season comprises the hour. The hour will focus more on his death. That is the time of his supreme manifestation and his supreme glory. Now in contrast to his time, we have their time. My time is not come, but your time is already here. Okay, this is the word season. Now what is mankind's season? It means the time of your self-glorification in the world. This is in contrast to Jesus' time. Jesus' time focuses on divine will. Our time, or our season, or our efforts, apart from Jesus Christ, focus upon self-will or cosmos will. We appeal to the cosmos to like us. You see? We come into our prime. We ask the whole cosmos to, this is my hour, you know? So we hire the PR men, etc. Jesus says, my time or my moment is in complete contrast to yours because I'm not even interested in the cosmos per se except to reveal its evil. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me. So what the emphasis here is, the contrast again, the world hates me. The word hate is the verb miseo. Okay? Now, miseo means to exercise vindication. I mean, it's not just a passive hatred. To despise would be the idea. Okay? And he is talking in terms of the world of mankind. He's talking about the world of humanity. When we get to chapter 15, we're going to go through a study of the word cosmos in John. And we're going to come to a definition of the word cosmos. Not time yet to do that. We're also going to see in chapter 15 that this same hatred that is directed toward Jesus Christ becomes directed to the believer. Jesus says, marvel not that the world will hate you. It hated me before it hated you. So that the believer can expect hostility from the cosmos, from people who think cosmically, whose whole viewpoint is circumscribed by the world of humanity. That's all the farther they can see. And if you are a believer, maybe you're a weak believer, and the hostility and the vindictiveness of the unbeliever is difficult for you to adjust to. The answer to that will lie in this Gospel of John. You need the strength that Jesus is going to communicate to you in John. We in ourselves will not stand up to that. But our Lord is going to tell us how when we get to the 15th chapter. He's going to tell us why we can endure positively the hatred of the cosmos. Very, very important message of the Gospel of John. Don't expect to be too popular with the cosmos. If you're in high school, don't expect to be too popular at that time in life when you want to be so popular. When you almost do anything for peer group acceptance, don't sell yourself out. Well, that's the message of John 15. We're getting ahead. Jesus said, the world hates me. Now, to the unbeliever, he says, it cannot hate you. It hates me because I witness of it that its works are evil, which means its works are contrary to divine viewpoint. Jesus said, I see the cosmos like it is. You don't see it. I see it like it is. I tell it like it is. And it hates me for it. You go up to this feast, verse 8. I go not up yet to this feast. Let's comment on yet in verse 8. It isn't 11 o'clock yet. It is. The word yet is omitted in some ancient text. Okay? The word yet is the word upo. O-U-P-O. I want to put down the text that it's omitted in. Because some people think, or some people try to say, that Jesus was deceptive in his words to his brothers. It is omitted in A.D. Yeah. It's a later text. It's included in B, C, and R, or fancy German K. Okay? This stands for Koine, which is Textus Receptus. This is Codice Ephraemi Rescripti. It's a rescripted text. Means somebody used a skin to write on, and then they decided they had something more important around it, so they wrote over it. And B is Vaticanus. Boy, that is a lot of support to include it. Okay, but let's say the omission is what's required. In other words, it didn't say yet. You're probably not even with me because we haven't laid the ground. Let's read a little bit, and maybe I'll come back. Let's just read a little bit. Go you up to this feast, Jesus speaking to his brother. I go not up yet unto this feast, or legally yet out. I go not unto this feast. It looked like he was saying categorically that he wasn't going. For my time is not yet come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brother were going up, then went he also up to the feast. Not openly, but as it were in secret. Okay, somebody reads that and they say, hey, he lied to his brother. Would Jesus lie to his brother? The answer, no, he wouldn't lie. He was incapable of lying. Well, then what does this mean if you have the yet in, then you don't have any problem. He just simply say, I'm delaying my going up. Well, omit the yet. It's saying the same thing, and the way that we know it says the same thing is simply by the tense of the verb. All he is saying is, I am, we're going to say, without the yet. The verse equals this, by the tense of the verb. I am not at present going up to the feast. That's all. And this simply is a present tense verb. The normal way to go to that feast would be to get in one of the caravans that were going. It was a Greyhound caravan. Or, you know, somebody would say, well, are you going to take your camel? And the guy would say, well, are you taking your camel? I'd say, yeah, I'm taking my camel. He said, well, there's no use taking my camel if you're taking yours. After all, we're in an energy crisis. Let's just take yours. I'd say, okay, we'll take mine. So the normal way of going would be to get in a caravan. Let the camel carry the stuff. Now what Jesus was saying is, I am not going up to this feast at present. Which meant that he was probably not going to go the normal way. Then verse 10 helps us with that. It says, he did not go that way. He did not go openly. He took probably a circuitous route. He probably went around a different way. He probably went privately. It says, as in secret. See? He went secretly, so to speak. He did not go publicly. And we find that in verse 10. Okay. Now watch the divided minds relative to Jesus Christ. And this, you're beginning to enter into the real crux in the drama of John. Look at these divided minds in verse 10 through 13. Verse 11, then the Jews, probably the authoritative Jews, sought, imperfect tense, edzetun, kept on seeking him at the feast and said, where is he? They kept on seeking him because they wanted to kill him. And in other words, they expected him to be there. And his fame had spread throughout Judea, throughout the whole Palestinian area. So that everybody was talking about him, verse 12. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, he deceives the people. So you have three attitudes there. You have one group that was seeking him to kill him. They hated him. There was another group that said, not, they weren't necessarily seeking to kill him, but they said he was a deceiver. He was a false teacher. There was another group that said he was a good man, but they came short of recognizing him as to what he really was, the Messiah, the Son of God. Howbeit, verse 13, no man, imperfect tense, kept on speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews, the Jewish authority, see, in Judea. Now about the midst of the feast, he waited till about the third day, an eight-day feast. Jesus went up into the temple and taught, imperfect, was teaching. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters? How does he know how to expound the scriptures, having never learned? Now what Jesus actually did was to, you want to notice in John, I hope you'll notice, the poise and stability of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows they're out to kill him. He knows there's enough in the mob, that there's enough hostility that they could probably stir up mob violence against him. Yet he aggressively attacks, he has great poise, he has great stability, and he doesn't mince any words about what he wants to say. He doesn't use a PR approach and, you know, the 3 points in a poem and a human interest story to get their attention. He really attacks. He is very apparently in command of himself and of the situation. And he does such a good job that of presenting himself. He just moves in as a teacher, as a rabbi, and demands the hearing of the people to expound the scriptures. Well, the leaders say, how could he expound the scriptures when he didn't go to any of our rabbinical schools? Here's a man from Galilee who just comes down and takes over. Well, Jesus answers and says, he tells the authoritative source of his doctrine, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Let's stop right there. In verse 16, our Lord is saying, my doctrine equals God's doctrine. He persistently insists that God is the one who sent him. And he is saying, the teaching that I have, this word can just simply be qualified as teaching. The word didache. Okay? He is placing emphasis on the fact, as he does persistently in John, that he only says what the Father wants him to say, and he only does what the Father wants him to do. He will not make manifestations if it is out of the will of the Father. He will not say those things which are contrary to the Father. The persistent message of John is simply this. I come from God. I represent God adequately, both in my words and my work, because my words equal his words, my works equal his works. I go back to God. I represent God authoritatively, is what he's saying. If we were to bring it down to a nutshell. Do you know this is the hang-up of the world with Jesus Christ right here? Maybe your hang up here this morning. Jesus Christ does not come on like a namby-pamby. He does not come on like an old granny. He does not come on effete or effeminate. He comes on authoritatively. And the problem of many an unbeliever, and I bet it's the problem of many unbeliever right here in this room, this hour. You know enough about the claims of Jesus Christ, his personal claims, but you reject the authority of those claims. You persist in stubborn rejection of his authority. You persist in unbelief. And because you do, you will never have any assurance of any knowledge that's absolute. You'll go out and read the Denver Post, the religious section. Gee, boy, look there. There, man, Church of Divine Science is having a PhD in. He's going to talk about self-realization. And look at, boy, all these guys at work that are so smart, they're all hung up in TM. They're getting all this blessing out of TM. Man, you really don't need Jesus Christ. All you need to do is self-realization. I think I'll identify. And you look at all this panorama and you say, boy, they couldn't all be wrong. Maybe Jesus Christ, he's okay, but maybe that absoluteness, maybe I shouldn't adapt to that. And you are tossed around by every little thing that comes on the scene. There's even some believers that way. They don't identify with absolute doctrine. Now our Lord sort of gives a categorical test in verse 17. At least he gives a great principle. And this is a principle that I believe persists beyond the time that he was speaking. This is spoken to Jews. And he's talking about himself relative to the Jews and to his doctrine, but I think it's a principle that persists into our time. If any man wills to do his will, meaning God's will, the one that sent him, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of my mind, of myself. This is a third-class conditional sentence. A third-class conditional sentence is probable future condition. If any man, you notice that it focuses on the individual. You, me, individuals. Within the people, or within the sound of his voice, there were four attitudes. There are going to be four attitudes of people expressed in this chapter. One was the attitude of obstinate unbelief and malice. They're going to kill him. The other one is an attitude of confusion as to who he was. They needed more information about his background. The other attitude was that he was a deceiver. The other attitude was they believed on him. Okay? Now Jesus is giving a principle relative to these categories. And he's saying, if any man wills to do his will, he is not talking here about knowing. He is talking here about doing. The word will is the word thelo, T-H-E-L-O. And it carries with it a persistency, the concept that this person wants to know the will of God. Okay? He wills, he desires to do, that is, to perform that which pleases God. Okay, here is the if. In a conditional sentence, you have an if clause, and then you have a then clause. If any man does that, and he probably will, then he will know the doctrine. See? He will know the doctrine and its source. God. Okay? Now the logic of that simply is this, that within the human race, within humanity, within mankind, one of the first stirrings toward God will be one of the first drawings. Remember in the last chapter, we read those three verses about a God drawing a man to Jesus Christ. One of the first drawings that a person will feel as a man will be a desire to do God's will. He may not even know the name of Jesus Christ. But he will be conscious that there is a God, that God has absolute will, that God has a desire for him, and he wants to perform. When that happens with any member of the human race, he will be confronted then with doctrine. See? This is categorical truth. Relating to Jesus Christ. And the source of that doctrine will be God. That's a principle. There's a divine pragmatism there. Desire, once you feel an impetus toward God, you will end up with doctrine. And that doctrine will be related to Jesus Christ. The desire to do brings no merit before God. There isn't even much value in it. It's just that when a person remains positive to that desire, that he will be confronted with doctrine relative to Jesus Christ. He will have an opportunity to respond in his volition to truth about Jesus Christ that is still true today. Without willing sympathy toward divine will, there can be no understanding. That's illustrated very beautifully by the Old Testament law. Any Jew who really responded to Old Testament law, which claimed to be an expression of divine will, and it was an expression of divine will, but it was an expression under which no member of the human race could find righteousness. He could only find guilt. And he always came up short under the law. That was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to take that person under that concept of guilt by the hand and say, hey, I'm leading you. I'm taking you by the hand and I'm leading you to Jesus Christ. The thing that gave impetus under the law to the human being was a desire to please God. That desire led him right to the doctrine of Jesus Christ because he failed under the law. Okay. Our Lord is speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's claiming absolute authority relative to God. He's claiming to adequately represent God. He's claiming to give doctrine that reveals the will of God, and it reveals his essential essence. And he is going to be confronted with mass negative volition. The conflict is beginning to crystallize. The attitudes are beginning to crystallize. Unbelief is going to find its logical end. Hatred expressed to Jesus Christ, even to the point of his crucifixion. And I guess we'll just have to wait till next Sunday to try to finish this passage. Kind of an in medias res ending, but necessary. Okay? I dislike very much having to stop in the middle of a passage, but it's something I have to do. I feel it's important that you understand what the verses mean, and I'm willing to take enough time. I hope you're willing enough to be patient to come back next week as we finish this chapter, and I want to relate this whole thing to the flow of John to show you where John is taking us and where unbelief takes the individual who keeps responding negatively to truth, where he's going to end up. We'll do that next week. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for all the means, the utilization that you have in your wisdom and in your plan that you appropriate to mankind to draw each individual to Christ. consciousness of your existence, the consciousness of your absoluteness and your infiniteness. It's even communicated to unbelievers. We thank you for the resources that you utilize, our minds, our conscience, your great power to overcome darkness in the world and in the minds of individuals, yea, even in our own minds. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world and the bread of life and the water of life, that in him resides all the essential essence of deity, and that we who believe are complete and full in him before yourself. We yearn for people outside of Christ to come to know the blessedness of this identity that we have in him, and this absolute forgiveness and complete relationship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit will utilize what is said this morning to make that a reality. In Christ's name, amen.